Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. The word of God for the people of God.
For most of my life, I thought that I hated pears. There was a pear tree in front of my grandfather's house that produced a lot of fruit, but the branches were really high up, and so the only time I knew that the pears were ready were when they dropped to the ground. But then, of course, they rotted and got brown spots and got really gross really quickly. On the rare occasion, you could find one that didn't get stepped on or that didn't have a massive brown spot or a worm in it. When you bit into the pear, it was usually either bitter or overly ripe. But for years and years, I thought this is what it meant to be a pear. And for years and years, I was convinced that I hated them. But then one day, I took a chance, and I ate a fresh-picked, ripe pear, and I thought I had discovered an entirely new fruit. It turns out I didn't hate pears. I had just never had the real thing. I'd always been given a version of that was rotted and not how it was meant to be consumed. Friends, as we turn our eyes to our scripture readings this morning, we have to examine some of the stories and narratives that we have been told. And so one of the things we must confront is that not everything that bears the name of God is holy. Sometimes God's name is used to co-opt or coerce, and there are times and places and people that will try and use God's name to enact things that go against the very nature of God. Part of our job is learning to tell the difference. Part of our job is learning to discern that the rotted, worm-infested, slimy glob on the ground can no longer be called a pear. Part of our work in the life of faith is to examine the places where, even done in the name of God, we realize that we have been handed rotted fruit. Friends, will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, let my words be true. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and indeed our whole lives to the movement of your Spirit in these moments. Let us be changed because of you, O Lord. Amen. Well, friends, today we continue our series, The Stories We Tell, where we're examining and confronting some of the widely held narratives that we've been bought into or been handed and sold over the years. Some of these narratives that we are exploring are so ingrained, so insidious in our societal and cultural ethos that it's hard to know even when we step up against these narratives. Things like our value is tied to our usefulness infect our vision of God, our vision of ourselves, and our visions of others on so many levels. As Pastor Megan reminded us just a few weeks ago, we often only discover how deep those lies exist in our world through lots of personal work and healing. Other narratives, like ours for today, that anything that bears the name of God is holy, seem so obviously true that we maybe have never even bothered to explore or challenge those things before. After all, God's name is powerful and holy and reverent. Who would dare misuse the name of God? But it seems that since the beginning, God has been warning us against these very things. Our Exodus passage is God speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. You may remember that the Hebrew people have recently been freed from bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt and now are wandering out in the wilderness. They're longing for the promised land, but looking to how to coordinate and organize their communal life together as they wandered in the desert. The Ten Commandments are God's gift to organizing this life together. The first four commandments you may have heard are about right relationship with God. You heard three of those in our reading today. The fourth commandment is keeping the Sabbath day holy. The next six commandments are about how to live in community or live in right relationship with other. Honor your mother and father. Don't steal or kill or covet or lie. But it's essential to recognize that the Ten Commandments begin by establishing what it means to live in right relationship with God and figuring out how to discern what is God and what is not. Notice the movement that God gives us here. God starts with, I am the Lord your God, the only one. Then you shall not make idols or have any other gods before me. And then don't misuse my name or take my name in vain. There is only one God with no equal. Do not substitute anything for God, and don't put God's name on anything that was never intended to be God. If we read it this way, the way that God presents it to the Hebrew people through Moses, we see that taking the Lord's name in vain looks and feels a lot different than it did the way I was told growing up. This commandment is not so much about what we say or don't say when we stub our toe. Rather, it's about it's a warning about assigning God's name and values to the things that God never established. Taking God's name in vain is about elevating things that are not God to the status of the divine. And we don't have to read much further in the story to see that the people in Exodus didn't quite get this truth. Before Moses can even get down the mountain, they've melted their jewelry and formed it into a golden calf. And while the idols that follow the calf are not always physical or as shiny as that, humanity has always struggled with worshiping things that were not God. As long as folks have been able to be lured away into deifying ordinary things, there have been those that have tried to co-opt the name of God in pursuit of their own personal gain. There are countless scriptures throughout the Old and the New Testament that speak out against false prophets and false teachers. Paul and the prophets are warning against being led astray by the folks who use the name of God to promote their own agenda or themselves. As the prophet Jeremiah reminds us, these false teachers are prophesying to you a lying vision, a worthless divination, a deceit of their own minds. Jesus continues this warning in our gospel reading in Matthew today, calling these false prophets wolves in sheep's clothing, and claiming that not everyone that declares the name of Lord, Lord, will see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says we will know them by their fruit, and says in no uncertain terms that if you follow them long enough, they will eventually try to sell you a slimy brown mess and call it a pear. But Jesus also does something in this Matthew passage that is quite interesting. He names the tension that often accompanies false prophets and teachers. A warning that reminds us that on the surface, it can appear that these folks are doing good things. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works. These are the things we heard about in the Matthew reading. People say, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Aren't these good things? Perhaps. But Jesus invites us to a deeper level of discernment and examination. Who does the prophecy benefit? Who is the hero of the false teacher's narrative? Who gives them the authority to declare something a demon? You can easily see the danger of me calling something that I don't like evil, and then using the mighty name of God to justify my desire to banish it. And even mighty works done in God's name, whose ends do they serve? Jesus is telling us that even seemingly impressive acts done in the wrong spirit are worthless. I'm reminded of the scene in that movie, The Prince of Egypt, that chronicles the Hebrew people's exodus by DreamWorks, where Pharaoh's magicians are trying to replicate each of the plagues that God is enacting on Pharaoh. And at first, they're really good about copying. They can replicate through some magic tricks and other schemes exactly what was happening, but eventually their smoke and mirror tricks run out. And it's actually the magicians that bear witness to Pharaoh that God is truly who God says God is. Jesus' indictments on these acts in Matthew is quite powerful. Jesus says, "I will say I never knew you." It's notable here that earlier in Matthew, during the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, Jesus is talking about enemies and those who persecute you. He talks about anger and divorce and murder. And in each of these places and all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus constantly has a bent towards reconciliation, towards retribution. But here, some of his harshest words that he ever utters in the Gospels is for those who claim the name of God in order to deceive others with a corrupt view of the gospel. Remember elsewhere where Jesus says that those who deceive children might as well have a millstone around their neck and thrown in the lake. Jesus takes the misleading of others extraordinarily seriously. And the tricky part is that these false prophets are not using some new idea. They're not using new stories. It's healing and it's claims that they're doing good. They're on God's team. We're all on the same team. It's not like these false prophets have rebranded their approach. They use the same symbols, the same language, the same rhetoric to seek out an entirely different outcome. Remember Jesus' interactions with the temple. Well, these false teachers are using the same temple to offer the same animals needed for sacrifice to the same believers who were coming with pure and sincere devotion. It's the things that seem close enough to God, those things that co-opt the name of God, that can be harder to resist and even harder to root out. Jesus and the prophets knew this. Paul knew this in his writing to the early church. This, unfortunately, is not a new problem. And not only with false teachers and in church or religious spaces, we see God's name co-opted in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of places, including our political and civic life together. The Roman Emperor Constantine ended the persecution of Christianity in the year 313 AD. After a supposed conversion to Christianity, and he went on to promote Christianity throughout his reign, being called the first Christian emperor. A seemingly wonderful move for the Christian church, but Constantine's motives were far from pure. You see, he saw that the Christian communities in the early days were really good at enduring persecution, so he thought if he co-opted the name of God, he might do better with the newly absorbed citizens of Rome, that is, colonies of Rome. And he might do well with the newer citizens who he would then go on to persecute. Constantine conveniently appointed himself bishop of this new church, despite not having been baptized until right before his death. Constantine continued to have his opponents and even his family members killed if they opposed him, and seemed to have no moral compass even though he claimed to have found God. Though the empire became Christian in name, it became clear that the guiding voice of the empire was not Christ, but still the emperor. And while the reach of the imperial influence was great in spreading the name of Christianity, the witness of the church was severely corrupted because the influence of God had been used to promote the agenda of the emperor. But Constantine is not the only story. Constantine is not alone. The Crusades in the Middle Ages were religious wars perpetrated in the name of God and sponsored by the church, used to reclaim land in the Holy Land. The call of manifest destiny in 1800s America was used to claim the eradication of the First Nations and indigenous people as if it were inevitable. It became a genocide done in the name of progress and stamped with the seal of God. Even the Nazis claimed to be Christian, and Hitler was deemed as a savior of Christianity in Germany as they enacted the Holocaust and systematically and calculated in their calculated eradication of the Jewish people during World War II. And friends, unfortunately, the list goes on. And sadly, these events are not behind us. We still wrestle with this blurring of God's name being used to enact things that are not God. We're still inundated with images of priests blessing and sanctifying missiles and bombs that are meant for mass destruction. We see hateful protest groups hurling slurs at people because of their sexuality and spewing hate speech. We're still confronted with lawmakers making public policies that express a desire to serve God, but that are actually about their own power and influence. And friends, unfortunately, the list goes on. These modern and historical accounts are like poison to our Christian witness, taking the Lord's name in vain to commit violence and atrocities and hatred of the worst kind. These false teachers are like a toxin in the lake or a poison in the soil that threatens all life around it. So what do we do? How are we supposed to know when others co-opt the name of God for their own misaligned will? How do we discern what is godly and what is not? And how do we do our best to not commit acts that generations of Christians after us will have to apologize for? Well, first, we have to know that not everyone who tells you that they love Jesus is doing it because they mean it. Perhaps that's common knowledge to you, but often it feels like I am blindsided and led astray by that very truth. Let me remind you, friends, that when election season rolls around, almost everybody wants to co-opt and claim the name of Jesus. On behalf of God, let me remind you, the kings and kingdoms will soon pass away. And not everyone that claims the name of Lord, Lord, in fact, knows the Lord of Lords at all. Not even every pastor who stands at the pulpit and professes to speak on behalf of God should be believed without question. I hope you know that this applies to myself and to Pastor Megan as well. Because, friends, my job is not to tell you what to think about God. My job is to teach you how to discern the character of the God of the universe, how to know the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit. My job is to disciple you in ways that help you know, recognize, and abide in the character of God, not simply to replicate and repeat what I understand God to be. This is one of the reasons that we have our Monday night group. Because if you think I'm speaking or acting in ways that are counter or contrary to the character of God, you have a space to say that, to challenge that, and to process that with fellow believers of Jesus. Secondly, friends, we have to use the ancient tools at our disposal, the tools of wisdom and discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, is this pastor or politician or person, is what they're saying, does it line up with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are they professing the values aligned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' thesis for holiness? Are they, like the powers and principalities of all times and places, seeking their own power? Or are they laying aside their power like our Lord and Savior does? Are they seeking their own gain, pursuing their own prestige, obsessed with their own influence? If they are, then no matter how many scripture quotes we strap to it, no matter how much it may echo of the truths that we hear in Scripture, it's probably not godly, friends. Remember, in most of the stories of exorcism and even in Jesus' temptation in the gospel accounts, the demons know Jesus' name and Satan quotes Scripture. It's a good idea to hold up what you're learning in your own scriptural study to the study of Scripture with others. We have to remember that not too long ago, we had to read Scripture in community. It wasn't until the invention of the printing press that we were able to do it in our own homes and in our own languages. Before, you had to read the Word of God in the presence of people, all people, people you liked and people you didn't, people you understood and people you didn't. It's a good interpretive tool and a good discernment tool to ask, if I read this Scripture in a room with enslaved people, or people are currently undergoing oppression, would I interpret it the same way? If I heard this message amongst the suffering, the poor, the outcast, would it still ring true? Lastly, friends, the question we have to ask is, what kind of fruit is being produced? Thankfully, Jesus gives us this lens and a metric of how to measure if someone's words are serving the gospel or serving their own ends. Jesus says that a good tree will produce good fruit and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. We can partner Jesus' words here in Matthew with Paul's words later in Galatians, who gives us a beautiful language to frame the difference between good and bad fruit. Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. I'm warning you, and as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul goes on to say there is no law against such things. Friends, if the only witness to the gospel that someone has ever known is a self-serving, power-hungry attempt to co-opt God's name, then how can we blame that person for walking away, for being disinterested, for wanting nothing to do with the church or the story of God that they have been handed? That's like trying to convince me that brown, slimy mess on the ground is a tasty thing called a pear. I'm not buying it. And until I taste some good fruit, I'm not going to believe it. Friends, our job is to bear good fruit, to embody love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and not just in name or outward appearance, but in everything that we do and in all that we are. We can't put a bumper sticker on our car that says, "Follow me to church," and then cut people off and yell obscenities in traffic. We can't do that. It's not a helpful witness to our Christian mission if we troll people online and then on our profile we have a Bible verse that talks about God's love. That's not a helpful witness, friends. We are to produce good fruit and also to help to produce good soil in which others can grow good fruit as well. Many of you know that we've been on a journey to make our backyard a greener and more habitable space. I'm excited to report to you, as I stand before you and God this morning, that the sprinklers have been laid and the grass seed is in the ground and it is growing. Thanks be to God. We've also planted some crops this year in our garden boxes, and one of the first things that we planted was sunflowers. This seemed like an easy win for us. A bright flower that attracts the pollinators and that grows quickly to make sure that you keep the hope alive that things can grow in your backyard, indeed. And boy, friends, are they growing. We have 3 sunflower plants, and the tallest is taller than I, higher than the fence, and it's still not yet bloomed. At this point, the flower is going to be best seen from our neighbor's second-story window. Sunflowers always point to the sun. They track the sun throughout the day. You always know where their life source is based. They're good at following the light. But I've recently heard and learned something so fascinating, so beautiful about sunflowers. And that's actually that they can purify the soil in which they grow. Sunflowers have a quality where they can absorb levels of heavy metals that are toxic to other plants. And in doing so, they remove those toxins and those poisons from the ground. Sunflowers are actually so good at this that they planted sunflowers all around Chernobyl in the 80s to absorb the radiation that was left over. And they cleaned the ground. They removed the toxins from the ground, making a way for new life to follow in soil that is now healthier than it was when they were planted in it. Friends, let's be sunflowers. Let us go out bearing not only good fruit that calls us to, but may we also be those who transform the soil in which we are planted. May we be those who can filter out the poisons and the toxins that threaten life to those around us. May we be those who create cleaner and healthier worlds and healthier faith stories for those who come after us. And may we always do so bearing witness to the light. May we be those who are always pointing, always tracking, always testifying to God, the source of our fruit, the source of our love, and the source of our light. Friends, let's be sunflowers. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.